Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, chapter that I have titled The Gibeonite Deception. It's been interesting watching or going through this again and just being reminded of how God had led Israel to this place. The promise that was given back, you know, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. We're going to see those that were cursed. You talked about on Sunday morning about Canaan being cursed. And we're going to see the offspring of Canaan here in action. And we'll kind of get an understanding of why God says, you know, hey, you are cursed. Up until this point, as Joshua began the conquest of the promised land, he faced three formidable enemies, right? We've seen him with Jericho, we've seen him with Ai, and then now in this chapter, we're going to see him face the Gibeonites. Israel had conquered Jericho and Ai, and Jericho, as we mentioned, was a key city, provided access to the heart of Palestine, and it also controlled the two trade routes up to the central highlands. And in taking Ai and Bethel, Joshua cut the land in two and was then able to campaign against a divided enemy. We've looked at that and all. He dealt first, we'll see, with the southern kingdom and then with the northern kingdom. And now, in this chapter, Israel faces the Gibeonites. And so let's ask the Lord to bless this time as we look and see what the Lord has for us. Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for the blessing it is. Lord, the blessing we've already received just in gatherings, one family, Lord. One spirit, Lord. One unity in Christ Jesus, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that we can come and we can worship you, Lord, in this freedom, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, thank you for our brother John, Lord, sharing the gift that you've given him in worship, Lord, and Lord, may you be glorified tonight. Lord, as we look to your word, Lord, we look to you to teach us, to guide us, Lord, to speak to our hearts, Lord God. As we remind ourselves each week, Lord, these are spiritual words, Lord. Lord, there's a spiritual intent behind them that we don't want to miss, Lord. And Lord, we look to you, Lord, to teach us, to highlight for us the things that you would have us individually, Lord, to take home tonight, Lord. And Lord, we don't want to just leave here with head knowledge, but we want to be changed because we've met with you, Lord God. So Lord, do that, Lord. Blow away anything that's not of you tonight, Lord. If there's anything that I say, Lord, that is not for us particularly, Lord, just blow it away. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, our Redeemer, and we love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about Gibeon. We're going to see them in verse 3. But Gibeon, keep in mind, they're a royal city. Joshua doesn't know this, but we'll find that out later in chapter 10. Gibeon was a royal city greater than Ai and the largest city of the Hivites, located in the central part of the country. And Gibeon held a strategic place for invasion against Israel because they were like right there. And there was this confederacy that we're going to see that was going on between the other tribes. But rather than join the confederacy, the people of Gibeon chose to seek a peace pact with Israel. Now, these enemies that we've seen, Jericho, Ai, and now we'll see Gibeon, represent the enemies of Christianity today. There are enemies. They're in a picture. Now, I didn't come up with this. Others have shown this. But take a look at this. As we think about Jericho, Jericho representing the world. How do you overcome the world? Anyone? By faith. By Christ. But in faith, right? First John 5. Verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus said to his disciples, and there on the night that he was betrayed, John chapter 16, he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jericho was overcome by faith because the children of Israel, by faith, marched around the city 13 times. Remember, one time each day for 7 times, and on that seventh day, 7 times. So we see there's a type of that God wants us to get. Ai represents not the world, but our other enemy, the flesh. How do we overcome the flesh? It's by walking in the Spirit. Not by fighting it in the flesh, but by recognizing our weakness. By recognizing that we can't do it. I love the way, you know, because I have that Psalm 15. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? We can't on our own strength. It's God that enables us. It's God's Spirit that empowers us. It's God's Word that illuminates it and gives us the path and shows us the way to go. And so as we confess to God that in our weakness and we let the Spirit of God empower us, then we gain the victory. Galatians 5:16, we know this passage well. We should. Paul's writing to them says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh being evident. There, you know, there's a whole list of them. And he says at the end of that, he says, you know, "which I tell you before, and just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And for us, if we're in Christ, there's also that attitude or that understanding that if we're walking in the flesh, we are nullifying the Spirit of God's work in our life. And so we're going to be prone to failure, and we're not going to have the victorious life that God wants us to have. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. "Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So Paul gives that great exhortation, and that's one we need to embrace and we need to take into our heart every day. Anything that comes against us in the flesh, any temptation, we need to just set our minds on the things of God and not of the things of the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God." You see, there's this war that battles on between us, in ourselves, between the flesh, the natural man, as Paul talks about I think the NIV uses that, the natural man, and the Spirit of God that now indwells us as we're in Christ. And the result is that when we're walking in the flesh, we're seeking to gratify the flesh, and we're, again, nullifying the power of the Spirit of God in our life. "So then," Paul says, "those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." So there's that warning as well. And then finally, Paul in Romans chapter 13, you know, there's so much in Romans, and I'm looking forward to when we get into that book, because Paul deals so much of that about the natural man and the war and how God has put us all he's leveled the playing field. You know, it's not who you know as far as, you know, your relationship in well, let me see. Let me rephrase that. It is who you know. It's, you know, Jesus. It's not your lineage. It's not how you're born. It's are you walking in Christ? Are you in Christ? And he in chapter 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, we've talked about, you've heard it before, about the two dogs, right? You know, you have two dogs. The one that's going to be the strongest is one you feed. And if our flesh and the spirit are like those two dogs, the one that's going to be strongest is the one that we're feeding. If we're constantly feeding the flesh, we can't expect to have victory when temptation comes. But if we're feeding the spirit, we're going to recognize it better. You know, we may still fail. We may still fall because Joshua, we'll see, there's a fall here for them, and a key thing. Gibeonites represent our third enemy, the devil. What does the devil do? He tries to trick you into following him. See, our real enemy today is not a flesh and blood enemy, but a spiritual enemy, and he's Satan. And he's clever, and many Christians are taken in by him. The devil can pull the wool over our eyes, can't he? And how do we overcome this enemy? James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need to submit ourselves to God, and that's the key. We need to be on guard against the deception of the devil. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, where, again, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. 2 Corinthians 2:11 remind us not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that false prophets, false apostles and deceitful workers transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So I start with this because we need to recognize, I believe the Holy Spirit is laying out this. When we looked at the promised land here being a type of the Christian walk, it's not a type of heaven because there's battles here. We have enemies here. When we get into heaven, when we get into the presence of the Lord, it's all worship, man. It's all in the presence of the Lord. And but here we have battles. Here the Lord is working things out. Here the Lord is taking us living stones, and he's smoothing us out. He's fitting us into a spiritual house. And he's doing that work in us. And so we need to remember that we're in a war. And all our struggles as Christians have one objective, and that's our sanctification. God is creating a holy nation, a holy people. Now, on the one hand, it's a finished thing, isn't it? God has sent his son, Jesus. He's died on the cross. He took our sins upon him. He's risen again, showing that he had power to take our sins upon himself, and now we can be forgiven. And so, positionally, God sees us, we're righteous. But practically speaking, God is still doing a work in us, fitting us for heaven. A battle won, we got to remember, does not necessarily mean a victorious war. Just because we're, oh yeah, we did it here, doesn't mean that we're not going to fall over here. And a battle lost doesn't mean that everything is hopeless. As long as sin lasts, conflict goes on. Now, I love what Alan Redpath says about this. And we'll get into the text. I know you're going, well, we're going to do Joshua. We'll get it. Now, the trouble with so many of us Christians is that we fail to apply divine strategy to daily living. If our Christian lives are hit or miss, it's not to be wondered that we miss more than we hit. Very seldom does a Christian apply himself to daily disciplined action or to planned war against the enemy. The result is that many of us are completely outmaneuvered by Satan, who, if I may say so, is a master strategist. Remember, Satan is not only a roaring lion, he's also a subtle snake. And the roar of the lion is far less dangerous than the hiss of the snake. So in Joshua chapter 9, we're getting there now, we see an illustration of the subtlety of that enemy. And we see a precursor or a picture of the roar of the lion as well. We'll see the subtlety of his wiles, and we'll see our gullibility, unfortunately, as well. But thanks be to God, we'll also see the sovereignty of God as he overrules our mistakes. And he can take and he can make beauty from ashes. And, so, verse 1. Took a long, that's probably the record, Pastor Bob. I think I may have surpassed your long introduction. I don't know.
Close.
Close? Yeah. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it. What did they hear about? They heard about Jericho. They heard about Ai. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. See, Israel's victories over Joshua. Boy, rented lips tonight. Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai aroused the whole country to action. And it's interesting because you'll see these guys probably never, you know, had anything much to do with one another. They were rival kings, rival territories. And, you know, what's that phrase? Politics makes strange bedfellows. You know, when the enemy is coming, you know, all of a sudden, oh yeah, we better band together here. These verses are going to prepare us for what's going to come in chapter 10 and 11 when Joshua is going to be dealing with these southern and northern campaigns. But you notice there's two different strategies of attack here. The southern kings gathered together against Israel. While Israel was at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were having that wonderful time of pronouncing the blessings and the cursings, and they were sacrificing, and they were openly worshiping the Lord in the land, fulfilling the promise and fulfilling out of obedience to the word of Moses that God gave him to pronounce these, to build an altar, to have Joshua write the law on them. Right in the midst of that, the enemy is strategizing. Notice the word "and" in verse 1. This connects it with what has already come. It connects it with Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and with the campaign, with this strategy. And you know, that's what the enemy does. In the midst of our worship, in the midst of our high point, and we're just having that great victory, he's already strategizing how he's going to get us. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be in fellowship. Again, Red Path, every victory that the Christian wins in his own personal life is an invitation for a full-scale attack by the enemy of his soul. Every time a child of God steps into an experience of blessing, he is on the verge of another assault by the enemy. Our blessings and our battles go side by side. And haven't you found that? We always talk about that when we're at retreats, and I've mentioned this before. We come down from the mountain, you know, and the enemy's right there waiting, and we come right into an issue, right to a problem, right to a challenge, right to a temptation. There's something, because the enemy, he doesn't wait. He doesn't sit back and go, okay, have your little time now. He's strategizing. Tribes of Canaan were divided into many little nations. As I said, they usually fought each other. But now, when God's people arrived, they're united. They're going to put together a united front. And this is a classic frontal attack. And they're going to try to defeat Israel on the field of battle in a head-to-head competition. And so, again, we'll look at that. So this is a little precursor that Joshua is giving us. But in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all their bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Should know better than to try to adjust it. So they come and they say, make a treaty with us. And I'm almost there. They have another plan. They're not going for the full frontal attack. They're going to deal with Israel with deception. We talked about Satan is both a lion and a serpent. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns the church, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then Paul warns the church in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So those strategies of the enemy are both frontal and deceptive. The Gibeonites will try to deceive Israel into making a peace treaty with them. God had commanded Israel no treaties. They were to go in and they were to wipe everybody out. Make no covenant with the nations. Drive them out. Exodus 23 says, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." A little bit later in verse 32, he says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." In Exodus 34:12, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst." So God had prepared them. Don't make a covenant. Don't make a covenant. I'm driving them out. You're going to go in and you're going to drive them, and I'm giving them into your hand. In Deuteronomy 7:2, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, the Canaanites, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." God is pretty clear, right? No covenant. No treaties. You're going to wipe them out. Somehow the Gibeonites knew that Israel, though they were forbidden from making a covenant with those nations in Canaan, they were not forbidden from making a covenant with other nations outside of Canaan. The enemy knows the word, doesn't he? And that if they did get a covenant, they also knew that Israel would be bound to keep it. Our enemy knows God's word and is willing to use it against us. You know, think about Jesus in the wilderness, right? What was the attack of the enemy, right? What was the devil's attack against Jesus in that temptation? Matthew 4:5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Our Joshua saw through that deception, didn't he? Because he knew the word. He knew the spirit of the word because he is the word. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Okay, I see the spiritual words that you're using against me out of context. But let me tell you, this is one in context. And Jesus, time and again, goes against the enemy's attack, goes against the enemy temptation. When the enemy uses the word, Jesus uses the word right back at him. Notice the methods of deception that the Gibeonites used. They were clever, weren't they? They worked craftily, it says. They misrepresented themselves. They pretended to be ambassadors. They even gave false evidence of their deception. The old sacks, the old wineskins, the old and patched sandals, the dry and moldy bread. And they simply flat out lied, didn't they? We've come from a far country. All their other devices simply led to strengthen the deception that they were offering. And these floor lies were bad enough, but when the visitors said they had come because of the name of the Lord, then they even crossed into blaspheming the Lord. Oh, we've heard about God. We've heard about how great he is, and we've come, you know. We want to make a peace treaty with you. Like the citizens of Jericho, the people of Gibeon had heard about Israel's march of conquest. But unlike Rahab and her family, they didn't put their faith in the Lord. These men were wise enough not to mention the victories at Jericho and Ai, because I mean, if they really came from a far land, right, they wouldn't have known that yet. Our enemy is so deceitful and wicked, and the enemy will use those things against us too. That's how the cults thrive, you know, because they take the word of God and they twist it and they manipulate it. And those that don't know the word can't refute it, and they so often fall prey. Verse 7, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, well, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? Well, that's a good question, right? But they said to Joshua, we're your servants. Joshua said to them, well, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, we're from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who are at Ashtaroth. Again, mentioning just those former battles that happened a long time ago. Therefore, verse 11, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we're your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Lie. But now look, it's dry and moldy, and these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they're torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So the Gibeonites, you know, they just lay it on thicker and thicker, don't they? Despite their bald-faced lies, they do have a proper admiration for God. They do honor him. And I think it's because we were told, remember, that their hearts were melted, the Canaanites' hearts. We saw what God did to Jericho, but we saw how God had moved the heart of Rahab to give comfort and hide the spies. And then to ask them to save her people, to save her and her, you know, and that was a work of God in their heart. So there is some kind of work that God had been doing. At least they had a knowledge to honor him. And it's because they know God fights for Israel. They know that it's going to be useless to oppress them, to oppose them, that they'd come out, you know. So their pursuit of peace was good, but their means of obtaining it was wrong and deceitful. Luke 14, 31 through 33, Jesus talks about what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's talking about the disciples and the cost of discipleship. But for us, there's that picture, you know, this is what the Gibeonites were doing. They recognized, you know, we can't take them. And we know that they've been sent to wipe us out. Maybe we can deceive. And I'm not excusing their action at all, but I'm putting myself in maybe their motivation was. We don't know. Verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provision and sought the Lord earnestly to see if this was true, right? Unfortunately, no. The men of Israel took some of their provision, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. This was a failure. What Jericho could not do with walls, Warren Wiersbe says, or Ai with weapons, the Gibeonites accomplish with deceit. Satan tries one device after another to defeat God's people, and we must constantly be on guard. Again, note that it's usually after a great victory that Satan begins his subtle attacks. It was after the victory at Jericho that Israel was defeated by Ai, and it was after Israel's defeat of Ai and their worship on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that Joshua was deceived by Gibeon. Verse 14, there's the primary reason for their defeat. The leaders did not seek direction from God. Joshua and his leaders failed to seek God's mind in the matter. Instead, they judged by appearances. Did Joshua think that the evidence was so compelling that we don't need to ask God about this? Did he think the matter was too routine or unimportant to bother God with it? Whatever the reason, it was a mistake to trust their own judgment and make their own plans. Isn't this so often where we fail? Maybe I'll just speak for myself, but so often, this is where I fail. By judging by sight. Oh, I got it now. Oh yeah, I can see where it's going. And yet, I'm prime rib for the enemy because he sets it up. And it's like, I walk right into the trap. When we rely on our own judgment or sight or common sense is where we're going to so often fall. Again, I don't hate to keep quoting. I hope you don't mind. I keep quoting Alan Redpath. But this is a quote I'm highlighting for my life. How can we ever match Satan in his subtle ways? Listen to me. Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then if you're still in doubt, dare to stand still. So hard sometimes to stand still. If you're called on to act and you have not time to pray, don't act. If you're called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. For none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil. That's the key to victory. And that's why so often I will fall, because I just, I got to move. I got to make a decision. You know? We have learned, my wife and I have learned big decisions, and we're learning now on little decisions too, but we've learned about big decisions, like when we go to buy a car or we you know, do anything like that, and you get that pressure. Oh, you got to do it right now. You know, sale's going to end. You got to do it. Well, we're going to go home and pray about it. You know, and we've had it where we've come back the next day and the salesman refused to give us the deal. Okay, well, it wasn't God. And we've had it where we've come back the next day. Yeah, no problem. Still got the paperwork right here. You know. So, and we've had it times where we pray and we. I'm sorry. we're just not going to do anything right now. I'll call him up. So sometimes the enemy wants to push us to make a decision, to make an action, and we hear that voice, and it's like, now's the time not to act, it's to pray. Have we heard God's voice? Think about it again, Jericho. What do you mean? We're going to march around and that's all we're going to do? Completely contrary to what Joshua's generals were thinking about how the battle was going to go. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. We can't be certain of God's response if Joshua had done this. You know, what if Joshua had said, okay, hang on, guys, take a break. We're going to have a meeting here. We're going to come back in a little bit. We're going to seek the Lord, and we're just going to pray. Yeah, hit temporary occupied, and we'll go on. It's possible that if other nations had come in repentance, renouncing idolatry, and because of the name of the Lord, the Israelites may have been commanded by God to spare their lives. We don't know. I mean, certainly God allowed the sparing of Rahab because she had done that. She humbled herself. This passage can help us understand and maybe answer those who have legitimate concerns about the, you know, you get the questions like, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? You know, they've never heard about, you know. Well, you know what? God has not left himself without a testimony. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. And if their heart is seeking God, they're going to find him. So, you know, what about you right now? You know the truth. You've heard the gospel. You know, those who truly repent, turn from their wicked ways, and seek God will find mercy. Amen? Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Gosh, their neighbors. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities, now you're going to recognize some of these names. Their cities were Gibeon, Tephira, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, excuse me. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. They murmured. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So Joshua and the leaders of Israel discover they've been deceived, yet they stand by their word. God had commanded that oaths be kept. We see that in Leviticus 5:4. If a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, whether when he realizes, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. So if he broke an oath and he realizes it later, he's guilty, and he had to make provision. He had to bring a sacrifice of atonement. Also in Leviticus 27:1-28 talks about that. And rightly so, in the New Testament, encourages us not to take our promises lightly, right? Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know? The congregation murmured against the rulers, but the rulers knew they should do what was right and honorable before God and keep their oath, even if it was a bad oath. And the rulers were wise. Not following one sin with another sin. The sin of making the treaty and then to go back on it and to, you know, to go against that oath, you know, that would be, you know, two wrongs, two sins, you know. You know, it's a mark of godliness to hold an oath even when it's difficult. And Psalm 15 talks about this. I'm going to read this psalm. And Johnny, I loved how you alluded to this too. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? There's another psalm that has the holy hill. But who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Going back on their word was not an option. I was blessed when we lived up in Washington and we were just getting the church started up there. And for a few years, I worked in a wood stove and spa store. And I was blessed to have the owner was a Christian. And he and his wife, they kind of adopted our family and included us in their holiday family traditions and stuff. And Larry Chapman, he said, well, you know, I want to do discipleship. He says, you know, I want to disciple you, you know, and just go through that, hold each other accountable. And it was a blessing. But he would take us regularly, the salesman, because I was just a salesman, 100% commission. And he would take us through this. And he would read this psalm. And he would say, this is who we are in this store. You know, we're going to speak the truth. We're going to be integrity. We're going to do what we can do. We're not going to backbite against the competition. We're going to talk about what the merits of our products are. We're not going to take a reproach against the others. And, you know, you better write that deal good because we're going to honor it, even if it costs you your commission. Because if you don't write it up right, it's going to cost you. You know, he held us to a standard. And I never forget that, and I'm grateful to this day. It is important. I love what you emphasize, though. These are things we look at. How can we do this? In the flesh, we can't, can we? In the flesh, there's always that temptation. There's always that little subtlety, you know, that we want to give in. But in the spirit, we can honor the Lord. And we can walk uprightly and not be moved. Now, later on, King Saul breaks this vow to the Gibeonites. And his sin brought famine upon Israel in the days of David. 2 Samuel 21 says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. And it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul went after to attack them. And so God held him accountable. And you can read that, you know, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 9 deals with that. God wants us to honor our words. Now, if you make a vow to sin, God wants you to break that. Break it right away. That's not the kind of vow we're talking about here. But be a man of your word, be a woman of your word, be people of the word, amen. Verse 21. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very, very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. The woodcutters and the water carriers were the lowest form. This is the lowest form of servanthood that there could be. This was something, now, this is a patriarchal society, even among the Canaanites, and so this was the women did that. And again, we're in a different time now, but this was a demeaning thing to tell them. You know, not only is it the labor that they're going to be doing, but this is like, you think you're going to be among us and we're going to be buddy-buddy and have this great, you know, you're coming as an ambassador? No. You're going to be servants. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be the lowest of slaves. So they answered Joshua and said, no way. No, they didn't, did they? Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So there seems to be something of God working in their heart. There's some kind of thing going on here. So he did, verse 26, to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel who wanted to kill them. So they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day, even to the time of this book being completed. So we see really a glorious punishment for the Gibeonites, don't we? Joshua makes them slaves, permanent slaves for the tabernacle service, serving in this menial way, carrying water, cutting wood for the sacrificial fires, carrying water that's going to be used in the service, the mikvahs, the different cleansings that was going to go on. It shows tremendous wisdom, I think, because in their service, the Gibeonites, these Canaanites who were idolaters, who had some of the most horrific types of worship, were now exposed constantly to the worship of the one true God. And I think this helps to ensure that their idolatry was gone, was going to be gone. It's not going to defile the religion of Israel. They could control them that way. So the very thing that the Gibeonites hoped to attain, they lost. They desperately wanted to remain free, but in the end, they became slaves. But it's interesting, the Gibeonites don't seem to mind at all. Here we are, in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. Essentially, they're happy with the prospect of being incorporated into Israel, even if it meant to be, you know, menial servants. It kind of reminds me of what David said in Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, this is not saying that they had an outright love for God at this point, but they had an understanding of who God was, and they were beginning to see that, and then over time, they're going to be more and more exposed to that. They did this not out of weakness. Joshua 10:2 says that the people of Adonizedek feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And Dave Guzik, in his commentary, notes the Gibeonites were not thrilled so much at being woodcutters and water carriers, but in knowing that they could be those things for the Lord, and in knowing what they would be if they were not serving the Lord. Yeah, they could be wiped out. They could be destroyed. But here, they could at least live, and they could be involved in the worship of God. Dave Guzik asks some great questions. Do we have the same heart? Can we rejoice in any kind of service if we see that we're in the presence of the Lord as we do it? Can we be satisfied in serving the Lord in the most menial way and have joy in our heart? I mean, we can if we're in the presence of the Lord and we're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, no record exists of the Gibeonites ever betraying this trust. Neither is there any record of the Gibeonites ever influencing Israel into idolatry. They'd escaped death themselves, and their land was spared by means of fraud. Thus, they willingly submitted themselves as servants. And you know, just like Rahab, both Rahab and the Gibeonites came to God as sinners, Rahab as a harlot, Gibeonites as liars, but both were willing at risk to forsake their former associations to be counted among God's people. Are we willing to do that too? I had an interesting thing today. At my work, I got an email yesterday that, and I work for a secular company. It's a worldwide company, and they're very, very politically correct about everything. And I've been asked, you know, we want to feature you in our September newsletter. And so they gave me a thing to fill out, you know, some questions, and they needed it by noon today. So one of the questions was, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? I went for it. Now, I was cautious. I had my boss, who's a Christian, and I said, you know, she goes, well, that's pretty bold. But she said, I think that's good. You know, so we'll see if they print it when it comes out. But, oh, how I worded it was, oh, gosh. Ask me afterwards, because I... But, you know, because of the gift of salvation I received, you know, it enables me, you know, to whatever. Yeah, it was good. It was of the Lord, let me tell you. I agonized over that. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites were willing, again, to risk. The risk of Gibeon, we saw in Joshua, we just read in Joshua 10:4, because now they're going to be a target for the enemies. Now all those kings that were going, you know, they're building up, they're going to go against Israel. Now they have Gibeon in their crosshairs as well. And so both Rahab and the Gibeonites have a rich history through God. After Joshua chapter 9, then they become servants in the tabernacle just as Joshua commanded. Gibeon becomes a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant stays at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. God spoke to Solomon when he was at Gibeon. Prophets such as Hananiah, the son of Azur, came from Gibeon. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Now, there's some that argue that are the Nethinim the same as the Gibeonites, and I'm not going to, you know, there's enough on both sides that I think there's good reason to believe that they are what became of the Gibeonites as they were assimilated in. But these are some of the examples of the great things God can do when people who are sinners come to him in humility and love. God loves to take our failures and turn them into his victories. So a few warnings and exhortations as we close out here. We got to beware. I think the biggest takeaway is that we got to beware of judging after the flesh. Don't depend on your own wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we should all know that. Memorize it if you don't have it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. James 1:5 promises that God will give us wisdom if we ask for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And this is not just shine on, okay, God, give me wisdom. This is seeking wisdom. And again, don't move. Don't take a stand. Don't move out in any direction until you hear from the Lord. We have to also, the second takeaway is, be aware of worldly alliances. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6 talks about that. We probably don't need to go into all that, but, you know, Paul writes, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So, walking circumspectly before the Lord, redeeming the days for their evil. We know that time is short. We know the enemy is roaring like a lion, and he's subtle and he's shrewd. In chapter 10, Joshua is going to be forced to defend the Gibeonites now because of his hasty covenant. And Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that friendship with these heathen nations would only lead Israel into sin, and that's what happened. They had to deal with this. So, again, ways to avoid making mistakes. Allow God's word to be your guide in every decision. Pray, seek the word, seek godly counsel. Never be deceived into thinking that the command doesn't apply to you or your situation. Never make any decision till you first sought the guidance of God through prayer. Maybe appear to be the best deal ever. Oh, it's the best deal. You may have inspected it thoroughly and you're convinced that there's no way you can lose. Hey, you're going to win. You better pray. Remember that Joshua inquired not of the Lord. Amen. Lord, help us from relying on our own flesh, Lord. Lord, our flesh is deceitful and wicked above all things, Lord. May we really understand the truth of that, Lord. Who can know it? Lord, we're deceived by our own deception, Lord. But you know the heart, Lord. You search the heart. You know the hearts of our enemies, Lord. You know when we're being attacked, Lord, and we don't know it, Lord. You know the end from the beginning. And so, Lord, help us to rely on you, Lord. Help us to walk in the Spirit that we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, Lord. Help us to keep our hearts in the Word, Lord, and stay in fellowship, Lord God. And to seek godly counsel when we need it. But, Lord, just to be your people, Lord. You lead us. You guide us, Lord. Lead us in the path, Lord. You are a good shepherd, Lord. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and do what the shepherd says, Lord. Help us to be your sheep, Lord. We thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, and I trust, Lord, that your Spirit's been speaking to each one of us, Lord. Illuminating those things, Lord, that you want us to come away with, Lord God. Perhaps there are some areas in our life, Lord, that you are healing, Lord. Perhaps there are some decisions that we made, Lord, or some choices that we're walking through the fruit of now, Lord God. Lord, thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you can redeem anything, Lord God. Help us, Lord. Guide us as we go, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Again, Lord, if there's anything that's not of you, anything not for us, Lord, let us just fall to the ground, Lord. But let us take and embrace and live and walk in the things that you've told us tonight, Lord, that are of you. Bless your people tonight. Bless us with a safe trip home and a good and godly night's sleep, Lord. And bring somebody into our path tomorrow, Lord, that we might share the good news, Lord, that we might share the hope that's in us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.